Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 22, beginning at verse 25. Hear the word of God. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Our New Testament reading this morning, 1 Peter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Thus this word from our Lord. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Lord is Gracious. Our service this morning began with the words of Psalm 86, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious." What wonderful words, full of compassion and gracious. How they encourage us to approach to our holy God in prayer. Here are attributes of God, descriptions of His holy character. He cannot cease to be full of compassion and gracious without ceasing to be God, and such can never be. These aspects of God's character may be seen in our text this morning, taken from the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 through 23. As we have seen, these are in a section devoted to instructions to judges as they deal with cases coming before them. But in this section of dealing with law, we have a wonderful expression of God's character. He himself speaks, and he declares, "I will hear, for I am gracious." Think of it. Grace in the midst of law. Here is law and gospel. Here is the law expressing God's holy requirements, requiring absolute obedience on the part of man, and shutting out of heaven all who fail to measure up perfectly. But here also is the word of the gospel, inviting us to approach this holy God and find in him everything we need, both for this life and for the life to come. There are 3 points this morning in the sermon, and the first is God has compassion toward the poor. God has compassion toward the poor. Listen again to verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. God created man, and he put us in a big world with vast natural resources to sustain life. All men are created equal and have equal opportunity under the law to work hard and to provide a living for themselves. But the fact of the matter is that some people are rich and others are poor. This is inescapable. As a matter of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ even said on one occasion that the poor ye shall always have among you. Some people are poor because of laziness or mismanagement. But others are poor because of factors beyond themselves. Famine, drought, depression, pestilence, war, crime, or even lack of clean water. God has compassion toward the poor. We can see from this text that that is so because here is a special law that deals with Israel's treatment of the poor. And he calls the church to be compassionate toward the poor. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 25:27. Just a single verse from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. Matthew 25, verse 27. Here is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back mine own with interest." That is a very telling teaching of our Lord's, as he is teaching this parable concerning the lazy servant that hid the treasure in the ground and did not use it properly. He didn't manage it properly. But notice how he says there in that verse, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers." And so it is appropriate in those cases then, when we have money that we could deposit rather than spend on what we need right now, it is appropriate to deposit money in the bank. And then it is also appropriate to receive interest. He says, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." But in our text this morning from Exodus chapter 22, it's dealing with a little different situation. While interest on commercial loans is lawful, as we can see from the Matthew text, and that would be the case, for instance, where someone borrowed money in order to start a business or in order to expand a business, interest on such loans is lawful. Those are commercial loans. They're not taking advantage of a poor person. But on the other hand, God's people were absolutely forbidden to charge interest on loans to the poor. If a man needed money to feed his family, and his neighbor had the wherewithal to lend him money to buy food, he could not treat this as a commercial transaction. He could not charge interest. Now, many of us, I'm sure, have been in such a situation, either as someone needing money to feed our family, or as someone who had an abundance of money and was able to help the poor around us. And perhaps we've heard a poor man say, "If you'll just loan me this money, I will pay you back." And indeed he might. But the richer person must treat all such charitable loans as outright gifts and not grumble or complain if he never receives repayment. So here, once again, we have an expression of our duty as Christians to help the poor. I believe that this duty is expressed most basically at the individual level. When we see a need, when there's someone who lives near us, someone that we know, perhaps a family member or a friend or a neighbor that is in need, we have an opportunity, if we have the wherewithal, to help such a person and to assist, either by giving food or by giving some practical assistance like babysitting to enable the adult to go out and work, or whether it would be by giving an interest-free charitable loan. And if you are like me, you have made such charitable loans in the past, and perhaps there have been times when people did not pay you back. Maybe they made a very, very convincing case that this was an anomaly. This was not a normal situation. They had difficulties, and they would surely be able to pay you back. And they assured you, and maybe they sounded very convincing, but they did not pay you back. Well, as I said, God requires then that such loans be treated as outright gifts, and the person who has made such a loan should not grumble or complain if he never receives repayment. I got a letter from Hillsdale College this week, and in there was a letter from the president, and he spoke of how Hillsdale College over the years has not received any government funding for its operations, and they don't allow their students to receive government grants or loans in order to attend school there, but rather they have a revolving fund where they're able to help some students, and then when those loans are paid back, then that they're able to loan those out to other students and help other students. And the church can do that as well. And we have done that as a local congregation with our diaconal fund, where we have assisted people, and they have paid us back, and then we're able to use that money to assist someone else. And that is certainly a godly thing, to be able to do that. Well, when we help the poor, brothers and sisters, we are acting like God. God has compassion toward the poor. Why would he put this law in the Bible if he did not have compassion toward the poor? This kind of a law, we might have left that out of the Bible if we had been writing the Bible. We might have thought, well, the poor are the little people in society. They don't have a lot of influence. They don't have a great following. Why should we care about them? But God cares about them. And he put that here in the Bible. And this is expressed also in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read them for you. But if you would, just write down the reference, Mark 9:41, where the Lord Jesus Christ teaches there. He says, "For whosoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So the church helps the poor, either through the individual charity of its members, and that's where it ought to start, or through the assistance of the deacons. When a church is small and lacks deacons, the elders may elect to take care of this task. But they should always endeavor that when God does raise up men to serve as deacons, that ministry can be turned over to the deacons. You can see that in the book of Acts, where the apostles said, choose out men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wise, and we'll put them over the ministry of setting the tables and of taking care of the widows. And we will devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer. And so that should be the goal, that when a church grows, then the deacons can take up that ministry. And let me just say that in our denomination, we have diaconates in the local congregations. We have committees, diaconal committees at the presbytery level, and there's a diaconal committee at the General Assembly level. And I remember years ago, probably back in the early 90s, there was a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that had come down with a very grave disease, and it required hundreds of thousands of dollars of hospitalization in order to preserve his life. And I remember at that time that I learned the principle that here was a need that was too great to be able to be solved at the individual level. There was not a neighbor who could just simply get out his checkbook and write a check for $500,000 to the hospital. That need was too great for the individual. It was too great for the local church as well. How many local diaconates could get out a check and write a check for such a large amount? And it was too great in this particular case even for the presbyteries and the presbytery in which this minister lived to be able to assist. And so the request came to the General Assembly Diaconal Committee, and they were able to assist and help. And at that particular time, we just wondered, when will this expense ever end? It seems as though there's an unending need. But I believe that God was glorified as the church took care of an ailing minister who had devoted his life to service in the church and now was in need. And surely the church, or surely God was glorified, because as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, we will not lose our reward if we serve the poor in his name. Well, today, this particular Lord's Day, as this sermon is being preached, we are going to be receiving a communion offering. We do this when we have the Lord's Supper. We have an offering which goes in its entirety toward the poor and toward charity. And it's an opportunity that we have to serve in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to notice before we move on from this particular part of the text that this text has primary reference to the covenant community. It has primary reference to the covenant community. It says, if you lend money to any of my people. Notice the possessive, my, there. This is God speaking. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you. That is, among the covenant community. It says, you shall not be like a money lender or charge him interest. John Gill, the commentator, quoted Jarkey's comment, if thou lend, that is, not to a Gentile, and to which of my people? The poor, and to which of the poor? That is with thee. I think that that's a very helpful comment. Again, Jarkey said, if thou lend, that is, not to a Gentile, and to which of my people? The poor, and to which of the poor that is with thee? Israelites might charge interest of a stranger or of their own people for commercial loans, as I mentioned earlier, such as starting up or enlarging a business. But they were absolutely forbidden to charge interest of fellow Israelites on charitable loans. Notice again, God says, if you lend money to any of my people, the covenant people, and then he says, who are poor and who are poor among you. There's where the need is primarily to be met. Then you shall not charge interest on such a charitable loan. Well, since God is gracious, since God does have compassion to the poor, there's an implied promise that he will bless his people. Don't miss this. He will bless his people if they follow this law, even in regard to people outside the church. And so, there might be a poor person in your neighborhood. We come across them in various ways. I serve in a local elementary school, and I've gotten to know a number of the students over the last 4 years that I've been doing this, and it's quite a blessing. And I listen and I read between the lines, and I can see that some of them come from very poor households. Some of them come from places where they don't get a square meal to begin the day. And the school endeavors to give some of them breakfast and lunch and so forth. But there are hungry people in our community. And so if we find out about them, and if we help them, if we assist them, I think the best thing to do is to give them food, to give them the needs that they have. But then there may be times when it would be appropriate to give them money. And at such a time, brothers and sisters, I believe we don't need to say, by the way, are you a confessing member of a Bible-believing church? If so, I'll help you. If not, I won't help you. No, I think that there's an implied promise here that God is going to bless his people if they follow this law, even in regard to people outside the church. God has compassion toward the poor, and we ought to have compassion toward the poor. And as the church serves the poor, as individuals, giving that cup of cold water in Christ's name, telling people, I'm serving you, I'm helping you, I'm aiding you because I'm a Christian, because God has put the love of Christ in my heart, and I'm glad to be able to share this with others. This is a great testimony. Or as the church has an opportunity to band together and pool its diaconal monies to be able to help people with larger needs. Again, that's a great testimony. And people have been brought to Christ because the church cared, and ultimately because God cared. Well, the second thing I want to point out to you this morning is that God hears the cry of the oppressed. God hears the cry of the oppressed. Let's go on in our text. It says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. Aren't those beautiful words? God says, when this oppressed person cries to me, I will hear. God hears the cry of the oppressed. Well, back in the Middle East, And back in those days when it was before we had mechanical looms it's probably difficult for us to imagine just how expensive clothing was 100 years ago or 200 years ago, when everything had to be made by hand, and or even longer before mechanical looms began to be used. Just think of how long it would take to craft just one garment. People didn't have a whole closet full of garments. We have the problem in the United States, most of us, of having closets that are filled to overflowing. And we get new clothes, and we have to give away the older clothes so that we can fit them into the closet. Otherwise, the closet gets too packed. We have that problem. But this was written at a time when people did not have that problem. As a matter of fact, a piece of cloth was so valuable that someone would not only wear it all day as a cloak, but then they would also wear it at night to wrap themselves in it when they would go to sleep. And notice the reference to the skin here. It is his garment for his skin. Here God recognizes that people have a need for a garment to cover their skin to give them warmth. Here is the God that created all things, speaking his law from heaven, and he's concerned about individual human beings and their skin and getting cold. And even in very hot climates, such as in the Holy Land. I've traveled there, and I know that it gets very, very hot during the day. But it gets very, very cold at night. The sun goes down, and it gets very cold. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having to sleep when you were not warm enough. Oftentimes, it's very difficult to sleep if we cannot get warm. So God cares about that. And so here he gives a law in the midst of all the wonderful laws that he gives. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, all these grand big principles that he gives. Now he gives a very specific law about taking your neighbor's garment as a pledge. Now what was this all about? Someone who gave a loan to a person would take a pledge. And we do this today. We don't call it a pledge so much anymore. We usually call it collateral. Someone might take out a loan and they might pledge their house or their automobile as collateral. And what that would mean is that there would be a legal contract that would be binding, that if they did not pay back the loan according to the schedule of when the payments were due, then the person making the loan could come against them in court and could possess their home or their car as collateral. Well, here it speaks of something that's a lot less valuable than a home or a car, a garment. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, now you have to kind of read in between the lines here, but what kind of a person would give his garment as a pledge when he's taking a loan? It would have to be a very poor person. It would have to be a person that did not have something else that was more valuable that he could pledge for that loan. So if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, this would be the outer garment, the cloak. There would presumably still be the undergarment that he could wear around during the day. But if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, the very last thing that your neighbor would probably want to put up as a pledge, but he would be forced to do it because of his poverty, it says here you should return it to him before the sun goes down, before it gets cold at night. For that is his only covering. This is the only garment he has. This wasn't an extra garment. It is his garment for his skin. He needs it to keep the skin warm. What will he sleep in? And then it says, and it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Sometimes people don't pray because they're not convinced that God hears. They say, I've prayed, I've given all these requests to the Lord, and he never heard me, he never answered me. But here is God's solemn promise. When this poor, oppressed person, this person who has had to take a charitable loan and had to give his garment as a pledge, and his cold-hearted neighbor refused to give it back to him at night so that he could sleep in it, when that person cries to me, I will hear. Now we know that ultimately God only hears the prayers of those who come to Him through the only mediator, Jesus Christ. So here is a member of the covenant community. Here's a person that knows the Lord. And here's a person whose neighbor is taking an undue advantage of him, and he's oppressing him. And he comes to the Lord. Here then is the promise that God hears the cry of the oppressed. Aren't you glad that God hears the cry of the oppressed? Aren't you glad that we worship a God who doesn't say, look, when you come to me, you have to be one of the big shots of the world. You have to be one of those people that everybody sits up and takes notice of. I'll listen to them, but I won't listen to the common people. No, that's not the kind of a God we have. The kind of a God that we have is one who hears the cry of the oppressed. And that's a wonderful promise. It will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. What a blessed promise that is. Lastly, we see in this text that God is gracious. He says it explicitly. You can't miss it. He says, I will hear, for I am gracious. I have a little fun with the name Joanna. And I oftentimes tell people when I tell them that I have a daughter named Joanna, I tell them that the name Joanna means the Lord has been gracious. And let me just tell the story. My daughter's heard this many times, and she might be yawning from boredom back there. I doubt it, though. But anyway, there's some beautiful names, a whole complex of very beautiful names in the Bible. There's the name John. And the name John in the Hebrew is Yohanan. Yo is a shortened form of Jehovah, the name of the true God. Then there's the verb Hanan, and it literally means in the Hebrew, he has been gracious. So the name John, if you know anybody named John, you should tell them this. The name John means the Lord has been gracious. It comes into the Greek as Ioannis. It's a little bit different, but it's based on the same name. And it comes into the English language as John, and we have other forms of it. There's Evan and Ian and other forms of the word John. Ivan, the Russian form. And it means the Lord has been gracious. Well, what the Jews did, they made a feminine form of that, and it was Yohanah. And that really, it isn't good grammar, but it has the very same meaning, and it's a feminine form. It means the Lord has been gracious. Well, that is the word that is used right here. It's Hanan. God says, I will hear, for I am Hanan. I am gracious. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. And we have the very same thing in the New Testament. In our New Testament text that I read this morning. Permit me to read it again. I just love this text. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Now, obviously, this is written in the Greek, not in the Hebrew. This isn't the word Hanan, but it's the same idea. And he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We have been babysitting for our grandson, and it's something that I really enjoy doing. And it's been interesting once again to see a baby and how he reacts to different kinds of tastes and different kinds of food. If you ever go down the baby food aisle of the supermarket, and to tell you the truth, I don't do that, and I'm not even sure where it is in our local supermarket. I don't go there. But I'm sure that there must be all different kinds of bottles of baby food and all different kinds of flavors. And I know that's the case because I've seen those bottles at our daughter's home, and I know that there are certain foods that have different flavors. And I know that our little grandson really likes some of those flavors. you give him a little spoonful of it and he wants more. He opens up his mouth just kind of like a little sparrow or a baby sparrow in the nest opening up the beak so that the mother or father can put a worm into it. Well, every once in a while we'll open up a can of baby food and it'll be a new flavor that he's never had before, and lo and behold, he doesn't like that flavor as well. He's had the same texture. He's had it out of the same spoon. It's the same time of day when he gets his baby food, and you would think, well, he'll eat this too, but he doesn't like that particular flavor. Well, notice here the reference to food. It says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. And most babies like milk. Most babies in the world are fed milk as infants. And if they drink that milk, then they'll grow, they'll put on weight, and when you take the baby to the pediatrician will be pleased because the baby is growing, as it should. But then notice the other reference. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Brothers and sisters, millions of people may have some intellectual understanding that the Lord is gracious, but may I submit to you that only a few have tasted it. That is, have experienced it for themselves. What's implied here is that the newborn babe, the person who's born again by the Holy Spirit of God, is going to have a taste for the milk of the Word. He's going to have a taste for the wonderful character that God expresses in His Word. Yes, it's important not only to know intellectually there is a God in heaven and He is a gracious God. Memorize that, know it, be able to discuss that with people as you have a theological discussion, know that, but there's a great difference between just knowing it intellectually and knowing it by experience. And so my question for you is, have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Is it like that food that you really enjoy eating, that you really look forward to putting into your mouth? Have you experienced the Lord's grace personally? It is factually true that the Lord is gracious. Whether you accept it or not, whether I accept it or not, that is factually true. That's not going to change. This is part of His character. If it were to change, then He would cease to be God. That is factually true. But millions of people are going to die without knowledge, without that personal knowledge, having tasted that the Lord is gracious. Sinners need grace. As descendants of the fallen Adam, we enter this world bearing the stain and dishonor of original sin. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By the sin of one man, Adam, all sinned. That's the teaching of the book of Romans. When we are old enough to act responsibly, we begin to act out this sin nature. Everything we do, even those acts that outwardly conform to God's holy law, is tainted by sin. We do not seek the glory of God, but man's glory. We do our good works to be seen by men. We want the praise of men rather than the approval of God. As we go through life, oftentimes, if we are honest, we have to admit that we become preoccupied and forgetful of God's presence. We live our lives as functional atheists in much the same way as people who never knew God. We make our choices and decisions based upon what's good for us, whether or not those choices conform to God's will as expressed in Holy Scripture. Choices as to what we will do, how we will work, how we play, how we spend our money, how we spend our leisure time, who will be our friends. We live oftentimes, brothers and sisters, as those who are far from God. And then even worse, we begin to think that we are deserving, that we measure up to God's standard, that we are pleasing in His sight, that we deserve to go to heaven. We forget that God is wondrous in holiness, incomparable in His perfections. We forget that His law is an expression of His holy character, that His standard is absolute perfection, that no human being who does not measure up to the standard of absolute perfection can ever enter heaven, that those who fail to measure up are excluded from His holy presence and consigned to fiery torments forever. We think that somehow our sins are trivial, that God will overlook them. After all, we're not bank robbers or serial killers. But beloved, if we catch ourselves thinking in this way, we have forgotten how much we need grace. Sinners need grace, and God is gracious. God declares, "I will hear, for I am gracious." Do we think that God will hear us because we deserve it so much? Then we're denying this text if we think that. He says, "I will hear, for I am gracious." This morning our call to worship was from Psalm 86, verses 15 and 16. "But You, O Lord, are full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give strength to Your servant and save the son of Your maidservant." God is full of compassion and gracious. He has compassion toward the poor. He hears the cry of the oppressed. And He is gracious. And we, fallen sons of Adam, need His grace. Every one of us. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and find out for yourself that He is gracious. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are gracious. Lord, we know that grace and mercy did not begin in the New Testament. They began in the Old. And Lord, we thank You that Your character has been the same throughout all the ages. Thank You, Lord, that You do show compassion toward the poor. Lord, we thank You that You have instructed us as to our duty in taking care of the poor around us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would take that on as our own particular duty and the expression of our love toward You, something that You will certainly reward. Lord, we do thank You that You hear the cry of the oppressed. We thank You, Lord, that all those who turn to You in true faith and come through the only mediator, Jesus Christ, are heard. We thank You, Lord, that we have that assurance as we go to You in prayer, corporately at this moment or privately as we disperse from here and go throughout the coming week. Thank You, Lord, that You hear the cry of the oppressed. And thank You, Lord, that You are gracious. Thank You, Lord, that You have shown us our need for grace. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy and gracious name. Amen.